All right, good evening. All right, we'll be looking at the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the title of my message is, What Will You Surrender to the Lord? So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening that we can come to your house and gather together in your name to discover what it is you desire to talk to each of us about. And Lord, thank you that you meet us right where we're at. Every one of us are going through different things in life, and yet you meet us right there. And we are most grateful. And Lord, we thank you for the rain, just bringing some water our way. Lord, we lift up Pastor Mike as he's struggling with this flu and his voice and the migraine and everything. Just give him peace, give him rest tonight, Lord. And Father, I would pray also for myself that you give me strength for this evening. But God, get us out of the way. We want to see you glorified here tonight. So this is your church. We're your people. And we ask God that you would just speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The book of Samuel picks up where the book of Judges leaves off. And we see that in the 300 years or so, the book of Judges covered a lot of political, moral, and spiritual turmoil. There was anarchy and deterioration in Israel. They were just declining as a nation that was governed by, you will, of a theocracy. You know, and God was to be the king in their life, but instead we read in chapter 21 of Judges, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I mean, that's kind of a precarious thing, and that's kind of like where we are as a nation. I've never seen a climate like this. I mean, the stuff that's going on in a nation nowadays, I mean, you're seeing children being raised up to be drag queens and people just doing and saying whatever they want to. There's no fear of God. And even on the political scene, we see some crazy shenanigans that would have never been thought of 10 years ago. And it's crazy. So I can kind of see some parallels there. And so from the book of Judges to 1 Samuel, you know, we're entering a transition period for Israel. And they're moving from a theocracy being governed by God to, you know, a monarchy where they're being governed by an earthly king. And Samuel is kind of the intermediary guy between all of this, where things are going to be transitioning. And from chapter 13 in Judges, we're told that Israel was, you know, in the bondages of slavery with the Philistines for some 40 years, just prior to Samson coming on the scene. And in the book of 1 Samuel opens up around that time, around the time of Samson from the book of Judges. And it was a very dark period for Israel. And, you know, their enemy, of course, was the Philistines, and they were really a strong and powerful people at the time. And they had weapons that were, you know, of iron, and it made it really difficult to defeat them, you know, where Israel was more of an agricultural type nation, and so they had a lot of wooden tools and not much in the way of metal with them. So the Philistines were a real treacherous people. And, you know, although, you know, we read about Samson, you know, he didn't put an end to the Philistine power. I think he just basically irritated them at the most. And so God's going to raise up Samuel not only to deal with a physical enemy, but more importantly, the enemy that is within the people of Israel. And it is their spiritual condition that Samuel will address and try to get them back on track with God. Now, the first book of Samuel opens up with the cry of a godly woman. And I think that's quite amazing. And you know, I think of my wife when I read this because she is a prayer warrior. And sometimes, you know, when we're praying, she covers a lot of territory. And then it's my turn to pray. And sometimes, you know, I get to that end and I'm thinking of something and she's already prayed it. And I almost want to say, what she said, Lord. But I think it's so neat that there was a woman here that just had a heart for the Lord. And, you know, while the people were crying for a king, this woman, Hannah, is crying for a child. And God builds the throne on this woman's crying. You know, it's just neat to see how God moves in this whole story here. And, you know, we're in a place and time in the world where the Philistines would be the world for us. And you know, and they've approached us as Christians, and they're challenging us in a duel for our souls. It just seems like at every turn, there's something challenging your belief. Not only are we seeing it in TV and on the radio and the internet and everything else, but just people we run into in regular life. And, you know, they want us to follow that drumbeat, and it's just not good. And I think it's kind of showing the pulse of our nation. If we just stand back and look and see how our nation has become right now. I mean, I'll try not to get too political for you guys because you know how I can get. But I think it's interesting. But like, you know, what we read in Judges chapter 21, you know, in a paraphrased way, we could say, you know, in those days, you know, there was no king in the hearts of the people of the United States. And everyone's doing what was right in their own eyes. And so as you read this book, there are many, many topics that are covered throughout this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, that we can ask ourselves about where we're at as Christians in our relationship with God, because that's what's being dealt with here, ultimately, is the relationship that people had with God. And ultimately, they're veering away. And you know, they were in such calamity and, you know, such ruin, you know, I think that it was just at a point where it was too late. And I think as we look at Samson, he was the kind of guy that just kind of caved into what was convenient for his flesh. And, you know, of course, we know that the last act of what Samson did was pretty heroic, you know. But you got to remember, at the point he was at, he had already, you know, fallen to the woman, lost his strength, and become a slave to the Philistines. They gouged his eyes out, and he was chained between pillars for sport. And, you know, he had his last moment there, but that was it. It was just a small dent in what was going on. And so we're challenged to look at ourselves as to where we stand in our relationship with the Lord. And I'm confident each of us will see where we stand spiritually and personally in our relationship with Jesus. And along the way, we can ask ourselves questions to see where we stand or have fallen. And that's a good thing to check out for ourselves. And, you know, just, you know, God's not there ready to condemn you. I mean, I'm not saying this so we can just go, oh my gosh, I'm a terrible person. Yeah, we are. We're all sinners. We're all terrible. We all fall short, you know. I mean, God's word says, you know, if he's the truth, let every man be a liar. You guys are all a bunch of liars, you know. but that's where it is. But it's a good thing to just kind of reflect and see where we are with the Lord. And, you know, just strive to have a stronger relationship with the Lord. So let's go to verse 1 here. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elu, the son of Tohu, and the son of Zeph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. So, you know, the book opens up with a guy who has two wives. This does not condone polygamy. It is merely a report of what was going on, and it also kind of shows you the status of the nation at the time. This is where they have fallen to. You know, it wasn't a good thing. So God doesn't condone polygamy, you know, marrying more than one spouse, but it's simply a report of the corruption at the time. And, you know, the Bible does report on many things that are similar in case, that are simply a report. It doesn't mean God condones it. I mean, you can look at, you know, Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and some others as well that we'll look at here in a little bit. But the situation that you see like this, ultimately you see problems and consequences resulting because the people have moved outside the will of God. And it always seems like it's an attempt to help God out, you know. And that's like us, you know. We tend to think we're doing something for God to help him out some way. God doesn't need our help, by the way. But, you know, in the case of Sarah and Abraham, God promised them a child, but it wasn't coming quick enough for them. So they said, you know what, hey, let's get Hagar. She'll have a baby for us. That didn't turn out so good. And because of Elkanah, you know, having two wives, we will see that the trouble it causes and that God isn't blessing it that particular time. So verse 3, this man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now this is interesting, you know. Eli has two sons. First appearance, you think these guys are holy men of God. You know, they made a first impression on us and it looks pretty good. But later on in this book, you discover these guys are just a couple of blackguards. And, you know, it's interesting to know that the enemy hangs out right here in the church. If he can stir us up and get us turning against each other, ultimately against God, instead of focusing on God, he'll do it any way he can. And, you know, when we look at the Last Supper, I mean, was Satan invited to that meal? I don't think he was, but he was there, huh? I mean, and of course, God used it for his purposes because Satan can't defeat God, but he used Judas to accomplish some real trouble as well. And was he there in Samuel's time? Yeah. You know, and the sons of Eli, we'll see, you could read about them later on. They were just rabble-rousers and carousers and drunkards. Verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So the person offering a peace offering was not only to offer it to the Lord, but, you know, he would eat it himself and, you know, set forth that you, in the law that you'd read about in the book of Leviticus. And to be barren in Israel as a woman was quite an embarrassing thing. You know, it was also a means for divorce. You know, you can't have children, you're out of here, I'll get another one, kind of thing. And but sometimes, in some cases here, if the man could afford it, he would get another wife to bear children for him. And many times when this would happen, you know, to marry another woman, you're already married to one, but to marry another woman, to have children, you can imagine what a lively thing that would happen in the relationship in that family. And so there'd be lots of problems. You know, Elkanah loved Hannah more than he loved Penaniah. And he made that known through his actions. And it was no secret that, you know, he gave a double portion of the offering to Hannah as opposed to Penaniah. And of course, you know, there's jealousy and all kinds of strife and issues between them. But it's interesting that Penaniah would take advantage of the situation and, you know, she would rub her face in it. And so in verse 6 it says, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. This is really sad to see the result of this living arrangement. Hannah was miserable. And definitely not on good speaking terms with Penaniah. And Hannah, but, you know, how did it affect Hannah? You know, I think attitude is so important in our lives when we're faced with things that are very difficult. How we respond to situations or how people would say or speak to us about where we may seem to fall short or not have the ability to perform in a certain way. our attitude can change the outcome of everything. And what we notice here about Hannah is that she relied on and clinged to the Lord with as much deliberation she had in her to do so. But, you know, this is played out today in the lives of many Christians. You know, they'll use the barrenness of another's, whatever the barrenness may be, to put a brother or sister down. And it's so unfortunate to see people put people down to lift themselves up. You know, it's kind of the my dog's better than your dog thing. And many rejoice in the failure of others with a kind of I told you so attitude. And it's really tragic to see this take place in the body of Christ. What good does it do to put another down except to attempt to build yourself up in your own mind? It doesn't really do any good. It doesn't encourage the other person. It really doesn't even build you up. I think, if anything, it may just show your insecurity. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in a lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. And what was the mind of Christ? That he, being God, the creator of the universe, became a man and became a servant to all that we might live. The ultimate act of putting others first. He was willing to die for us. And that's an attitude we need towards others. Not, you know, rejoicing or using their failures for our advantage, but being there to encourage them and rebuke in love if needed. But ultimately looking out for the needs of others. And so, in verse 7, so it was year by year. You know, this is something that they did every year, this festival. When she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So, going up to Shiloh was a time that was festive. And, you know, some of the offerings would go to the Lord and some to the priest and some back to you. And it was a time of fellowship and offering. And God wanted the worship of him to be enjoyable. But for Hannah, it just really wasn't. I mean, every time they went up, she got slammed because she couldn't bear a child and she was heartbroken. And she desired to have a child so much that she couldn't join in the festivities. Also, you know, the provoking of Penaniah did not help the situation at all. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? And I love what he says next. Am I not better than 10 sons? Wow, real sensitive guy. You know, what more do you need, honey? You got me, babe, you know. You know, Hannah knew that her husband loved her. But that really wasn't the point. And he was kind of insensitive to her desire to have a child. And he had children through his wife, Penaniah, but Hannah remained barren. And, you know, I think sometimes when someone's going through it, we really don't get it. What they're facing, what they're feeling. And I think as a woman, it was really tough at those times to be in a place like that. Kind of a... Women were already considered a second-class citizen at that time, but, you know, to be a woman that couldn't bear a child would probably just add to that. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And this is an area I think we can all improve in, is to be more sensitive to one another. I remember, you know, my wife was getting ready to paint our bathroom at one point, and yeah, she picked out some colors I would have never picked out. You know, I mean, the bathroom's just a place for me to go do my business and get out. I could care less at the time. But she had this vision, and I didn't really support her a lot in the colors that she picked out and stuff. So, you know, but I have to say, after it was finished, it kind of felt like you're going to the tropics in there. It was really nice. And it became a place to enjoy. You know, now I look forward to going and taking a shower. No, I'm just kidding. But I think it's important that we are sensitive to one another and just kind of stand back for a minute, because we really don't know what's going on in the heart and the mind of the other. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And, you know, how do we deal with situations in our lives that cause bitterness of soul? Do you go and try to straighten the other person out, or protest by not associating yourself with that person or people who do? We can read in Genesis, you can turn there if you like to, in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, here's another situation here. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." I mean, I can't imagine being a husband and hearing that from my wife. "Give me children or I'll die." It's like, what? And he kind of responds the same way. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here's my maid, Bilhah." Uh-oh. Danger, Will Robinson. Red flags going up. "Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." I mean, this was an epidemic, apparently. This kind of stuff went on all the time. Is this the way we deal with situations? Do we try to make things happen so we can prove to everybody we're on top of our game and, you know, we're on the inside track with God, supposedly? Not a good situation. But listen what happens here, verse 11, back in 1 Samuel. "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Wow. And remember, this is the time frame that Samson was probably being birthed as well. And it's possible that maybe Hannah had heard that, you know, Samson was born and, you know, he was a Levite. And, you know, she heard how God had opened the womb of Manoah's wife and she bore Samson. And, you know, so Hannah's request is no longer self-motivated, but she was willing to give this child back to the Lord. I mean, it's important to know that the children that God gives us are really basically on loan to us. And, you know, especially when those of you who have children that have grown up and left the house, it really hits home, you know, that they weren't really yours anyways. And, you know, this vow of the Nazarite is found in Numbers 6. And also you could read about it, about Samson in Judges 13. And it means to separate or to consecrate oneself for God. And the vow of the Nazarite had three aspects for it. You were not to drink wine, which speaks of artificial joy. And it really is when you think about it. I remember as a foolish youth, that's what we did, man. Let's go mess up our heads and have some fun. It was, you know, about getting drunk or smoking or whatever it was that we did. Artificial joy, but, you know, ever since I became a Christian, I discovered the joy I can have in the Lord. So our joy must come from Him. And then as a Levite, you were not to touch a dead carcass. You were to be clean unto the Lord, separated. And you weren't to cut your hair that showed the fullness you have in the Lord. And that was telling others that, you know, what they saw outwardly had roots of what was going on inwardly as well. And God was waiting for Hannah to come to this point where she was willing to surrender. And that was really the most important thing to her, to give it back to God. Give the child that He might give her back to God. And, you know, God needed a person, a man at this time, to lead the people back to where they should have been because they had veered so far away. And Samson was going to be the one. They weren't listening to God's voice, and God was going to use Samson to ignite the hearts of the people back to him. And he was going to train Samuel and prepare him for the work that he was to do. Now, I believe that we as a nation are in a weird transition spot right now ourselves, if you look at the big picture in a sense. We have veered so far away from God that we've become liberal in our thinking and doing. I mean, it just surrounds us. Now, I'm not saying you guys are a bunch of liberal thinkers or that kind of thing, but it, you know, if you look at us in the broad sense, the nation, we've really veered away. I'm thankful for the Christians in this church. I'm thankful for the Christians we have in government and those that serve them with a full heart and trying to do their best as unto the Lord. But a word on surrender. You know, many times in church you hear the word commitment. You know, are you going to commit your heart to the Lord? Are you going to commit to ministry? You know, we've heard that a lot. However, commitment and surrender have a huge contrast between them. And, you know, commitment, you can say, I'm going to do this or that. And you go and you do this or that. You have committed to do it. I'm going to do it, and you do it. But surrender, on the other hand, and this may be a totally terrible analogy, but if a robber comes into your house and puts a gun to you, you're surrendering, right? You raise your hands and to the robber, and you've actually put your hands, I mean, your life into that person's hands. So the question arises, have you surrendered to the Lord and do the things that you do because you are surrendered to Him? Or you do the things you do because you're committed? I think that's a good question we can ask ourselves where we are. In verse 12 it says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. You know, with Eli responding the way he did, it shows the condition of the nation. I mean, he kind of just took the road of assuming that she was drunk. I mean, because that thing must have happened quite regularly in the temple. The nation was in a spiritual darkness, and as Eli watched Hannah, he thought she was drunk. And I think it was just commonplace there at the tabernacle, and it was just going on everywhere. And, you know, Eli knew his sons, the priest's sons who served in there as priests as well. They were wicked men. And like I said, they would drink and carouse with all the ladies in the temple of God. It was really bad. But Hannah was fervent in prayer before God. And she was speaking from the pain that was deep within her heart. No words came out of her lips, but her heart poured forth in her fervent prayer. Listen to chapter 8, verse 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints to the will of God. And I think Hannah was in that place. She was in a place of weakness where she literally needed the Lord to intercede on her behalf. And so verse 14 we read, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, I sat there and thought about this for a minute, you know. Here she is in the temple, she's praying, but he goes up to her and says, put your wine away from you. Was she sitting around just a bunch of empty bottles that were all over the place or something? I mean, there was some kind of scene there that made him think that. But listen to her response. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. but have poured my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And so Eli was totally insensitive to what she was going through in her fervent prayer. And maybe he was not used to seeing this. And, she explains, that she wasn't drunk, but she was burdened in her heart. And I think there's problems that only the Lord can comfort us in at times. And Hannah does not put her husband down because of his actions at that. And I think that's really important. It wouldn't have done her any good. It would just probably have given her more sorrow. And again, how tragic when we put each other down and belittle people before others, especially our spouses. And she recognized that her comfort, true comfort, was going to come from the Lord. And we've all heard the 23rd Psalm. And verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod speaks of protection. The staff speaks of correction. And that's what we need. We need God's rod and staff to protect and correct us. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel will grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. See, Eli was now saying things different. He heard her heart, and he basically blessed her. And it changed her demeanor. Suddenly she's hungry and she's eating again. It changed her situation. She's still barren. She still doesn't have a son. And now there's joy in her heart. And, her countenance is completely different. And that sadness on the inside has changed to happiness. And has now burst forth outwardly. And she's eating and joining in on the activities of this festive time. But why? Because of what Eli had said to her. She believed that God spoke through Eli, and that encouraged her. See, just some kindness, some encouraging words can change the life of another in a good direction. She believed by faith the word of God, and that was reflected in her actions. And Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance or the realization of things hoped for, the evidence or the confidence of things not seen. Faith puts into action. And let's say that, I stood here and told you, okay, there's going to be a bomb going off in this room in 60 seconds, 59 seconds, 58 seconds. You wouldn't take me seriously. But if I went, "Oh my gosh, there's a bomb, get out of here," you guys would all be running for the doors, right? There's a big difference. Actions. You'd all be running for the doors. Why? Because my words were seen in my actions. You believed what I was telling you because my actions. You can't see the bomb, but you definitely believe there is one, right? Big difference. And for Hannah, the words of Eli spoke to her heart and comforted her, and she believed by faith what God had promised her. He was able to perform it. And thus, everything changed at that point on. Her actions, her attitude. And she was in harmony with the Lord and because of what she believed. Then, in verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I asked for him from the Lord." Now, it wasn't that God had forgot about her. I think sometimes when we're going through some sort of difficulty and we don't get that answer to our prayer, we tend to forget that God's on the throne and He's got a lot of different things going on. And one of the things that's so important to remember, He's never late. He's always on time, and He's got His timing for everything. And there was timing in all of this here. And it's like, you know, Noah, you know, was on that floating zoo. And it wasn't like God had forgot about him. Hey, Gabe, why didn't you remind me that Noah was out there floating in that box? You know, it wasn't that at all. He had a timing in the whole thing. And, you know, the Hebrew term, you know, was now time for God to intervene. It's God's timetable. It's according to God's plan. And for Hannah, it was now time for her to have a child. And the name Samuel means asked by God or heard of God, for he was the result of answered prayer. Verse 21, so now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And in those days, you know, the women would nurse their children for 2 or 3 years. So it's possible that he was about 3 years old. And so Hannah was going to stay with Samuel until he's fully weaned. And then she'd take him up and leave him up there. But I think it's pretty neat what Elkanah says. He says, you know, do what seems best, but, you know, only let the Lord establish his word. And as parents, you know, we pray the same for our children, that God would establish their words, that they would be a true reflection of who the Lord is. And if, those of you that are parents, have you noticed how your children just kind of reflect who you are? Sometimes it can kind of be embarrassing, you know. I remember a story, and I'm not saying this to embarrass my wife or anything, but you can tell her, but this is something she told me. They went to church, and it was communion. And it was something that she wasn't used to, and they were passing out the elements, and they got to pass out the little cups of juice. And so she saw that, and she's just a little girl at the time, and she blurted out, hey, Mom, are those shot glasses? Kids will say the things that you do, man, at just the right time. But I think that's just amazing. And wouldn't it be wonderful if our children reflect what God has established in our hearts and our lives by his word? You know, Psalms 127 says, behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And so Samuel's no longer drinking milk, and thus he could be brought to the tabernacle and be given over to Eli, the high priest. So the priest is going to take care of him at this point. And I think it's interesting what she packed. You know, the meat speaks the strong meat of the word to me. And the flour of the bread and the wine speaks of communion. We're going to have communion here a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need to be need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So important. Verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord for this child. Went back and told him after who knows how long, this is the child. that you prayed for. She's going back to that moment where she was received that hope and that joy from that priest. And, you know, it's amazing. I've actually prayed for couples who could not bear children, and then God gives them a child. And I get the opportunity to dedicate the child. And it's just amazing to see the joy in that woman and the parents of that child receiving a child that they never thought they would have. 28, verse 28, therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. Now, the word lent here is actually returned to the Lord. She knew that the baby was of God and that he had given her Samuel. And she had vowed that she would give the child to the Lord. So now she's honoring her vow. And as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. What an amazing story. The difficulties that were faced. You know, here, this is the model of the baby dedication thing. Although it's not commanded specifically in the Word, you know, we see Jesus himself was brought to the temple to be dedicated. And it doesn't mean that parents have to do this, but, you know, God will take any territory that you will give him. What are you going to surrender to him? What is it that you're willing to just give back to him and acknowledge that he actually gave it to you? And if you present your children, the house you're building, the relationship you're in, and yourself especially to the Lord, I think he'll definitely use it for his glory. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for showing us that everything that we've been given here, it's really not ours or of our own doing. It's because of you and your love for us. And now, Lord, as we enter into this time of communion, may we just be reminded of how much you gave us and the way that you just demonstrated surrendering your life for us that we might live. What an amazing testimony you have left us with, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just minister through Joel by your Holy Spirit as he speaks to us now as we partake of communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome, Joel.
Testing, 1, 2. 1, 2. Okay, there we go. Well, good evening, church. What a blessing it is to just be able to lead you guys in communion. So as we come to the Lord's table, I wanted to share a couple of scriptures out of Ephesians, and that we're going to be in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I want you guys to listen carefully and consider the words of what we're going to be talking about here in Ephesians as it relates to the Lord's Supper. You know, this, it's one of the, it's been called one of the most beautiful ways that we can worship the Lord, and that's just going to the Lord's Supper here and communing with the Lord. And because it's remembering what he's done for us. I mean, you know, we just went through Christmas but why did he come as a child? It was so that he could live that life and go to the cross for us. That's what we're remembering here today. And without that, I mean, you know, there's no salvation. And so, you know, we use that word salvation so freely sometimes to the point where we forget what it really means. Salvation, you know, saved us from our sins, to be eternally separated from him. I mean, if God gives us 80 years on this earth, that's a blessing. If he gives us less, it's a blessing. But 80 years compared to eternity is just it's just a blink of an eye. And so we're going to spend eternity with him. We don't have to worry about where we're going to go. for those of us who believe in him. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Think about those words, you know. It says, if you are in Christ by grace, through faith, did you know that we are God's workmanship? God's masterpiece, in other words. Think about that. You're a masterpiece. I know it's difficult to think that way sometimes, but that's how God looks at us. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we've learned, I know Pastor Mike has talked about that, that word workmanship, the Greek word for that is poema. You know, it's where we get our word poetry and poem. And when we think of poetry and poems, we think of something that's beautiful. It's speaking to us in a different level altogether. And that's what we are. Poema means something made. And in context, it is something made by the hands of God, by God himself. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us we are a new creation. And we are a new creation, we're skillfully and artfully made by him and created in Jesus in Christ. And have you ever thought of yourself, your new life, as a work of divine poetry? Think about that. You are God's masterpiece. You're his poem. You're his work of art. And when we look at ourselves this way, we begin to understand our incredible value in Christ. We are a divine work of art. If Rembrandt's masterpiece has such great value, imagine the value you have, one of a kind. There's no one like you. Nobody. We are so different, so unique. So no matter how you feel, the fact is that in God's eyes, we are his beloved. And you are eternally God's own personal poema. I like that. He's the one that created us and continues to mold us. One commentator puts it this way. He says, when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he didn't say, "I'm going to die just so you know I love you." He said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to bleed for your splendor. I'm going to recreate you into something beautiful. I will turn you into something splendid, magnificent. I'm the artist. You're the art. I'm the painter. You're the canvas. I'm the sculptor. You're the marble. You don't look much there in the quarry, but I can see. Oh, I can see. Jesus is an artist. And you, beloved, are his crowning achievement, his masterpiece." That's beautifully said, right? Because we need to start looking at ourselves that way. So as the ushers and the worship team come forward, perhaps you're here tonight and you don't feel much like the work of divine poetry. And regardless how you feel, the truth about you as God's workmanship is that you are his masterpiece, his handiwork, his work of art, a work of art that is one of a kind. And I love what the psalmist said in 139:14. He says, "I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." And as the redeemed in Christ, should we not sing out as David did in Psalm? Think about that. You are his poetry. Go ahead, Lee. Please hold the elements until we'll take it together. Regarding our scriptures in Ephesians, Spurgeon goes on to say, if we are marvelously wrought upon even before we are born, what shall we say of the Lord's dealings with us after we quit his secret workshop? And he directs our pathways through the pilgrimage of life. What shall we not say of that new birth, which is even more mysterious than the first, and exhibits even more the love and the wisdom of the Lord? So how much does the Lord love us? I can't think of a better scripture than John 3:16-17. It tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is why we go to the Lord's table. So we don't forget how special, how wonderful a gift he's given us. Remember, there's nothing we could have done on our own to have earned it. Just not possible. So he stepped down from heaven, came here to earth. The equivalent of us going and reaching down into a cesspool, right? It's the equivalent of what he's done for us. He came down here and he lived that. He walked as we did. And he lived that perfect life for us. And he willingly went to the cross for us. Let's take our bread. Father in heaven, Father, there are no words, Father, to how thankful we are, Lord, as we come here and remember the sacrifice, Lord, your body broken for us, Lord, for our sins, past, present, and future, Lord, as you continue to mold us, Lord, into your perfect poem, Lord. Thank you, Father. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take. Let's take the cup. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take it. I'll finish with what Spurgeon had to say in the very last part of that scriptures. He says, you have seen a painter with his palette on his finger, and he has ugly little dabs of paint on the palette. What can he do with those spots? Go in and see the picture. What splendid painting. In an even wiser way does Jesus act toward us. He takes us, poor smudges of paint, and he makes the blessed pictures of his grace out of us. It is neither the brush nor the paint he uses, but it is the skill of his own hand which does it all. He does that for you. Very unique. Very special. You guys remember that. You are his special poem. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for allowing us, Lord, to come here before you, Lord, to remember how good you are, Lord, that you willingly went to the cross for us, Lord. And we rejoice in that, Father. We rejoice in it, Lord, and we remember what you've done for us, Lord. Thank you so much. In your holy and precious name, Lord. And everyone said, amen.